Let us turn again to the passage which we considered already today, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Let us read verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 11:13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." And confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Well, what we have here is this great passage about faith and faith working, faith and exercise. And there's particularly this confession that these fathers in the faith and mothers in the faith, the confession that they were making, that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And that's what we were trying to consider this morning, the fact that the earth was not their home, and more particularly, as far as we are concerned, that the earth is not our home. That we are to go, that we are to die, that we are to leave this world, and therefore, that we are to be seeking the Lord and seeking the Lord earnestly, not giving ourselves to the things of this world. As Paul said, the time is short. It remaineth, he says, that they that have wives must be as they that had none, that have none. And that in particular, they that use the world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. They that weep are to be as though they wept not. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not. They that buy as though they possess not. It were not to be setting too much of our heart on the things of this life. If we weep, we're not to be overwhelmed by weeping, because we are to recognize that the things of this world and the people of this world will pass away. It's all under God's control. That whatever happens to us, there is an overruling providence. Not that we are to make providence an excuse when we sin ourselves. That's a different matter. But as far as the changes in this life are concerned, they may be painful, and we may weep. There's something unnatural when those who have lost a loved one are not sorrowing, however far it may or may not go outwardly. But there's something unnatural, something that's liable to come back and hurt them, so to speak, if they do not feel the loss that they have felt. But there were two other points that I wish to spend some time on now. And the first of these is the confession. Now, that has been before us, or at least the substance of it, the fact that is confessed, that was very much before us in this morning. But to look at it from this point of view, Abram making this confession, other men of God and women making this confession, that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to be practical about it, to take it into our thinking and to act accordingly. So that's the second point. And the third point is to draw some conclusions along the lines of the conclusion that Paul draws in verse 14. They that say such things, that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country that is a better country than they lived in as strangers and pilgrims in this world. They're seeking a better country. They're seeking a country that will endure, that will never come to an end. A country where everything is eternal and unchanging, except for this, that those who are there and increasing in the understanding that God has given them of the things that belong to their peace. So just now, we begin with this, Abram and others confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. And the word pilgrims can be translated as temporary residents. That's how we are to consider ourselves. We're not permanent residents on the earth. It's just temporary. And these men and women of faith, that's what they were confessing. That's how they lived, more or less. And then finally, the conclusions we may draw along the lines that Paul wrote, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Well, just now, let us go on to this, the second point. Those who were confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were strangers. You might say they were foreigners. I quoted the verse, whose citizenship is in heaven. And I know that that is not the way it is translated here, but it seems to be the real meaning of that verse in Philippians chapter 2, our conversation. And conversation very often is our way of life. But there's something further, it would seem, there. Those who are confessing that they are strangers in the world, they're confessing, in effect, that they are citizens of another country already. They are not citizens of the world. They're strangers. They're passing through. They're people who are here, as it were, with a temporary residence permit. And that permit will be revoked at some stage. You see, they're confessing that. But already, while they are here, they are living as citizens of heaven. They haven't been there. It's as if somebody was born to a citizen of another country, and therefore the child has the citizenship of that country that its mother or father or both belong to. Well, here is a child of God, so they are citizens of heaven. And it would be good for the people of God to remember that, that already they are citizens of heaven. And that goes along with what we have in our text, that they are not permanent residents. They're not to be permanent residents in this world. Their citizenship really is in heaven. Now, they are people who live in this world. They've got to be active in this world. They've got to be doing something if they're fit at all for it. They've got to interact with other people in the world and so on. But the great truth about their existence is this: they're citizens of heaven already. And that's where they will be to all eternity. And whoever we may be thinking of that are taken away from this world, provided they were citizens of heaven while still here before they died, provided they had looked to Christ Jesus and went on looking to Christ Jesus, then there's to be no question about it. They are in heaven now, for they were citizens of heaven before ever they left this world. Now, you might think of Abraham. He's very much mentioned here. He was a man who was remarkable for his faith. And it is said that those who believe are children of Abraham. And perhaps what is being meant is that they have Abraham's most prominent characteristic, as you read of sons of this and sons of that in Scripture, as the literal expression in Hebrew for a soldier might be a son of war. Not just a man of war, but a son of war. Somebody who is characterized by war. That's his activity. He's a soldier. And so we might take it, at least, as suggested, that those who are children of Abraham, they are characterized by what was Abraham's the characteristic that's most prominent in Scripture, that he was a man of faith. He was a believer. He is a particular example for us as a believer. And you have that when it is said that he went out of that worldly environment in which he was brought up, out of the Chaldees. He went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, if you were to speak to somebody who was stopped on the road on one or other road out of Inverness, and you get talking and you ask them, "Where are you going?" And they said, "I don't know." You would start to wonder, what's going on? What's happening? That this person is setting out on a journey, his car is all loaded up with luggage, and he doesn't know where he's going. But there's nothing strange about it. When you think of Abraham, he's on his way out of Ur of the Chaldees. Whatever belongings he might be carrying with him, who knows? That doesn't matter. But Somebody engages in conversation with him and asks him the same question, where are you going? And he says, I don't know. It's not mad. It's wisdom. It's the wisdom of someone who has committed himself into the hand of God and is happy with that. Where is he going? He's going on a journey, and he has put his hand into the hand of God, as it were. And he is content for God to lead him on. And he will come into the land of Canaan in due time, and he will, I was going to say settle there, but that's not quite according to the picture we have. We noticed that already today. Abram and his and others, Isaac and Jacob, living in tents as a symbol of the impermanence of their place of residence, that they were strangers and pilgrims. If they have to move on, and perhaps that was directed in large measure by having by the need to find pasture for their flocks, well, he will move on. It's not a permanent dwelling place. He's just a stranger. He's a temporary resident in Canaan. He's a temporary resident in this world. Yes. And you might be in conversation with Abram when he has, sometime after he has reached Canaan. And you might ask him, where do you think you'll be in a year's time, Abram? Where do you think you'll be living? Where do you think you'll pitch your tent? And he says, I don't know. I don't know. But you see, this is his confession. He's a stranger here. He's not taking up permanent residence. And there's something symbolic about him living in tents. He has his mind on the city that hath foundations. He has no continuing city here, but he's got his eye on one that is to come, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So that's the mind of Abram. That's the confession of Abram. He's not a permanent resident in this world. And when he went to find a burying place for his wife, Sarah, he made that confession to the sons of Heth, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. I have no piece of land that I can call my own. Well, we may have in relation to the things of this world, as to rights of property and so on, but we would be well to act in such a way that was characterizing Abraham, a believing man, trusting in God, and he has no continuing city here. He's just a stranger, just a temporary resident. He doesn't know where he will be next year. Certainly for Abraham, until Isaac was born, he couldn't die. You see, there was a promise that needed to be fulfilled. Abram was explicitly promised that he would have a seed, and there were implications there for the coming of the Messiah. How can Abram die if this promise has not been fulfilled? And how can Isaac die if the promise in relation to Isaac has not been fulfilled. Abraham's salvation depended on Isaac having a seed, the line being continued, that was finally to reach the promised Messiah, that Christ was to be born. How could Isaac die before that promise was fulfilled? But on the other hand, he had no continuing city here. His time in this world as a stranger and a temporary resident, his time in this world as a stranger and a pilgrim, was going to come to an end. But you see, faith in the heart of Abraham was laying hold of the promises of God. And when his time in this world came to an end, when his permit of residence, so to speak, would run out, then he would be brought to a city that has foundations, a city that is permanent. You know what would be true of a house that was built without proper foundations, like the Savior used as an illustration of those who listened to what he was saying and did not do it. They did not put into practice what they heard from the lips of Christ. When the storm came and the floods followed it, then the house had its foundations washed away and it collapsed. Great was the fall of it. Oh, that's how it is with sinners. When they are building their hopes for eternity on some false idea that they have, perhaps even the idea that they will see Christ sometime. It's always sometime in the future, no matter how old they might get. They're putting up a building that has no foundation, and it'll be washed away. Oh, sinners, seek Christ now. Come to Christ now. Do not be putting up buildings for your soul without a foundation. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the one who died for sinners and who rose again. But you see, there was Abraham, and he's got a house, and that house has a foundation. And you're here this evening and you've got a house for your soul. And that house has a foundation, and that foundation is Christ, and that house will never fall. Oh, when we hear of one and another taken away into eternity, and what do we feel about them? Well, if they showed evidence of faith, evidence of godliness, that they were following Christ through this world, then we can come to this conclusion. They've got a foundation, and they are on their way to a city that has foundation. Now you see, one of the evidences that they are on the way to heaven is this, that they are living. And while they are living, they have this confession that they are just temporary residents here. And they are making this confession, not least in their lives, that they need Christ, and it is their great desire that they would be found in Christ, not having their own righteousness. You see, where there is one confession, one gracious, godly confession, There'll be other confessions. They might be very quiet, reticent. But you see, the things that give evidence of a sinner having passed from death into life, the things that give evidence that a sinner is on his or her way to eternity, they are various. There's many of them. And you see, there's this. Here we have no continuing city, so we must have one to come. And they are earnestly seeking for that city with foundations. They're earnestly seeking for Christ. There may be much by way of shortcoming in their lives. But oh, what's the great matter with them? What's the matter that gives them most concern? Oh, to be found in Christ. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Not having my own righteousness. There was Paul. Where's he going? Has he got a continuing city in this world? You might say, he's so very useful. See all the conversions that are the result of his ministry, his preaching of the gospel. See all the many conversions that there are. See how faithful he has been. Yes, we cannot spare Paul. What will become of the church if Paul is taken away? As is Paul, as we might imagine. I'm just a pilgrim and a stranger here in this world. My citizenship is in heaven. That's where my real home is. I will die. It's only a temporary residence I have in this world. I'll not be left for long here. Yes. Well, there was Jacob, and he's in the presence of Pharaoh. And he has a faithful witness to bear to Pharaoh. He speaks about his days and the fewness of his days. And even when they are all added up, they're still going to be few in relation to his never-ending existence. Pharaoh asks him, "How old art thou?" Jacob says to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. I've just got a temporary residence permit, whether I'm in Canaan or in Egypt. As far as that is concerned, it doesn't matter. But this matters. A city that has foundations, a place of safety to go to. Few and evil, I've suffered so much, had so much sadness. I've had a long life in terms of years, but, what does it amount to when all is done? What does it amount to, friend? You may have lived many years in this world. What does it matter if, unless, you have a place to go to when you are to be called away from this world? Have you this confession to make? I'm just a stranger here. Life is going to run out. Life is going to come to an end. What are you going to say? Have you somewhere to look forward to beyond the grave? Have you somewhere where your soul will be brought and you will have such a wonderful means of getting there. The angels bringing you as they brought Lazarus into Abram's bosom. Yes, but have you a right to that place of eternal blessedness? Have you realized not only the shortness of time, not only the urgency to find Christ, but the absolute necessity for being forgiven all your sins, the absolute necessity of being found in Christ, the absolute necessity of looking to Jesus, and the absolute necessity of going on looking to Jesus? You see, at the beginning of chapter 12, we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and to be looking unto Jesus. Yes. And there was David, and he was confessing, "We are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." You see, that's the philosophy, we might say, that we are to have. We're not to be here for long. We're to be like David, making that confession. And we are to be like David, indicating in connection with our confession our need of being found in Christ, our need of looking unto Jesus, our need of keeping our eye on Jesus. As I'm sure that is the significant of the words I quoted from chapter 12, that we are to be looking unto Jesus, to go on looking unto Jesus. Not just once, important though that is, but to go on looking to it. Yes. And the confession that Paul makes, and I'm going to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and at verse 18, he says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." Now, Paul evidently was looking at things that are seen. But the point seems to be, as you often have to supply the word "rather" in contrasts such as this. We are not looking at the things which are seen, rather, or not so much as, not at all so much as, the things that are not seen, the things that are heavenly, the things that are spiritual, perhaps you could say. We're not looking at our outward comforts so much as the safety of our souls. Well, we might look at our outward comforts, and we should thank God for our outward comforts. But you see, we're to put that to one side. We're to say, "That's very nice, but what about my soul? I dare not be careless about my soul. Am I sure that my soul has been saved? Am I sure that I have a continuing city with foundations to go to?" We're to look at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. The welfare of my soul, that is eternal significance. To have a place to go to when I die, that is eternal significance. We may not see that place, but we should be seeing it by faith, that there is such a place, and I'm to go to Christ, that I might get a permit to stay permanently in that city. I'm to go to Christ. He's never turned a sinner away yet. He's never turned away a sinner saying, I'm going to die. But I hear that thou didst come into the world to save sinners, and I'm a sinner. And can I have eternal salvation? Can I have a right to heaven? Can I have the forgiveness of my sin? Can I have holiness of heart and life for thy sake, who died for sinners? Yes, the things that are not seen are eternal. Forgiveness of sins, that's not seen. A holiness of heart, that's not seen. The holiness of life is, though it's something spiritual. But you see the distinction that Paul is making. Oh, may we see that distinction, and may we take it seriously. But we must go on and draw conclusions. Perhaps we've been implying something about the conclusions already. But here is Paul's conclusion. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They declare plainly that they seek a country. Oh, where are they in our generation who are declaring plainly that they seek another country? Declaring not particularly by words, that may be in it, but declaring by the way they live. They're holy. Perhaps you see more of them. You see a louder declaration in the unseen things of the family home. And if you could see into the closet, as the word is used, where they go to pray, would you see something clearly of the unseen things, the unseen things physically, or the unseen things that are to be seen in the pouring of the person's heart out to God as they kneel before them, take the name of Christ upon their lips as the basis, as the foundation for eternal life in heaven. Well, they desire a better country. As you have that in verse 16, they seek a country, our text says. They desire a better country that is in heaven. Yes. Oh, you might say, I'm so unholy. There's so much unholiness about, so much defilement, so much sin. How can I expect to get to heaven? How can I expect to be fit to enter heaven? A place of supreme holiness, perfect holiness, and that's what I'm not. Well, one might answer that in these words, by faith. By faith you will get to heaven. Looking unto Jesus, you see. And I might repeat what one of the Puritans said, it might be many of the Puritans, for every look to oneself, take 1,000 looks to Christ. And even if, you see, the one look to oneself shows up nothing but sin, still take 1,000 looks to Christ. You look to yourself and you're disappointed. Well, that's realistic. But by faith, take another look to Christ, and another look, and 1,000 looks. Whatever we are, whatever we have been, what we need is that we would be found in Christ, not having our own righteousness. To be found in Christ. How? How is that possible? Looking unto Jesus. What's looking unto Jesus? Perhaps I should answer that question. It's believing in Christ. It's trusting in him. It's receiving the truth about him as a Savior who died for sinners, who came into the world to save sinners, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth, look to him then. Look to him, receiving this great truth that he came into the world to save sinners. And if that's all you can see about yourself, a sinner, well, look to Christ. That's your safety. That's your only safety. That's the only place you can have safety. Oh, look to him, sinner. Trust in him. You'll never get a foundation in yourself, but there's a foundation in Christ. And they that say such things, they that are speaking in harmony with the word of God, they that are thinking in harmony with the word of God, they that are saying, what does Scripture say? And then the petition goes up, Lord, may I be conformed to what I see in thy word. Work in me by thy Holy Spirit. And do you get a flavor of the prayers that you hear or overhear? And you say, there is somebody who is declaring plainly that they're seeking a city. There is somebody who is declaring plainly that they are on the way to heaven, that God has prepared for them a city. Now, if their life is declaring that they are seeking a country, then they are among those who are described as Christ's sheep. And he says, they hear my voice, and I know them. I know them. There's something very wonderful there. Especially when you take in the implication that there is often with the word know in Scripture, and in connection with it being said that God knows his people, his sheep. I know them. There's the idea of love. Is there not something truly wonderful there? I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They shall never perish. They shall never stumble down that fearful slope that ends in a lost eternity. No, they'll be received with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the king, and there they shall abide. They will be there forever. Yes. So, we've been speaking about treasure. We've been speaking about those who are looking at the things which are not seen. That's where the treasure is. And so, I might have used the word treasure already, but that's implicit in it. And we can think of Christ speaking explicitly about treasure when he was speaking in these terms. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. What we're going to leave behind, it's not that sort of thing we're to be laying up as treasure, as if it was the all-important thing in this world. But what are we to lay up? What are we to value? What are we to be heaping up. By God's grace, of course. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. How do we lay up treasure in heaven? Well, perhaps we could put it like this. How do we lay up blessings in heaven? By seeking to be united to Christ, and then the treasure that he has provided will be our treasure. We need to have something in advance in heaven. Now, you might go to another country and take everything you need with you. You don't need to have anything in a bank in some other country when you go to live there for a while, or if you were to go to live there for the rest of your life. But we need to have something in heaven beforehand. And it's not ourselves that can put it there. It's Christ that puts it there for all his children. He's put it there already. He has provided for their needs to eternity. He has provided for their needs in this world. Yes, they've got treasure in heaven already. And so we might think of people going through this world. How are they going to cope when things get difficult? All will be well. I'm not saying it will not be painful to lose a loved one. It would be painful to lose various things. But, you see, those who are united to Christ, those who are trusting in him, they have treasure in heaven. And especially when things are difficult, they go more or less weekly. They go to lay hold on a portion of treasure. They go before the Lord to tell him that they need various things. They need various things. And oh, how comforting it is to know that there's treasure in heaven, so that they can plead the words, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And it's as it were, I hope I'm not trivializing things, but we need illustrations, as if, particularly in a time of trouble, and we're to consider every moment of our existence as a potential time of trouble. But let us say the trouble has come, and what is the believer to do? Well, think if that believer is going to knock on the door of heaven, as it were, in prayer. And the believer is to say something like this: "I have come to ask for something of my inheritance. I have come to ask for thy help. I have come to ask for deliverance in time of trial and in time of temptation. I've come to draw down something from my inheritance, from my treasure in heaven." Now, you see, if that's done in a reverent way, there's faith in that. By faith, Abram, I'm sure we may say, went to draw down on his inheritance when he was told to offer up Isaac. What a difficult command. And we can see going to ask, going to knock on the door of heaven. And in doing so, he is showing clearly that he is seeking a country. He is seeking to be brought to that country where the bank is, as it were. He goes up Jacob's ladder, can we say. He goes through Christ to receive blessing. The angels are ascending and descending on that ladder. And perhaps you can say that faith goes up the ladder to heaven. After all, the ladder represents Christ. And it's through Christ blessings can be drawn down. But we must go to this. The last enemy comes. And there's death ahead of us, sooner or later. And we then are wise if we, not for the first time, but even then, though it's not wise to leave it till then, far from it, but if the sinner is still on mercy's ground, surely they should go and knock on the door of heaven for Christ's sake and ask for grace that even before they leave this world, they may show plain as can be made, as it can be made in the circumstances, that they are looking for a better country with the eye of faith. Many person wants to get to heaven, but do they recognize the way that they must come to heaven through Christ? Yes. But the one who has been many a long year following Christ and declaring plainly that they seek a country, and death is coming, and death comes, and what are they to be doing? Oh, they're to be drawing down from the provision that has been made for them. And it's a provision that is offered to us all, for Christ is saying to us, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. May he bless his word to us." Let us pray.